night. If you've got your Bible, you can turn with me, and I'll go ahead and ask you to do it now, because it might take you a bit, to the book of Micah. It's not a book that we frequently visit. Find Jonah, and it's just to the right of Jonah. And Jonah's a few pages to the right of Psalms. So find Psalms, and then go to the right a little bit. If you get to Nahum, you've gone too far. But we'll be in the book of Micah. You know, if you take a stroll or take a drive through many small towns, you'll notice several things. Small shops that have been run by the same family for decades. Diners and cafes that offer up tasty fare. Small bookstores, antique shops that offer up some of the history of the town. And often, sadly, you'll also see boarded up shops, doors and windows just closed. You'll see faded signs and dilapidated awnings. Those all serve as reminders that this town was once more popular, once more bustling. It once had much more life to it. That's the situation with my hometown. When I was growing up, Shreveport, Louisiana was the second largest city in Louisiana, just behind New Orleans. And in South Shreveport, where I grew up, there was a bit of an economic boom going on. Oil had come in, and that always brings lots of jobs and folks. And then there were three new factories that had all been built in the late 70s or mid-70s and early 80s. We had General Electric, which, as you know, is now falling on hard times and being sold off piece by piece. We had Western Electric, later known as AT&T, and we also had a General Motors plant. That General Motors plant now makes four-wheelers. Kind of an overkill, don't you think? They used to churn out big trucks and they make four-wheelers. Nothing against four-wheelers. It's just from a truck factory. There was a lot of people moving into the town for jobs, lots of new houses and subdivisions, new schools being built. And along with the schools and the economic boom, there was also a brand new shopping mall, South Park Mall. 1 million square feet under roof was the largest shopping mall from Dallas, Texas to Jackson, Mississippi. It was huge. I worked there when I was a senior in high school. I worked in a men's clothing store, and it was a lot of fun. But that mall was built in 1974 to capitalize on all that new economic growth. It had a Dillard's and a JCPenney's. It had a Montgomery Ward's. It had, a Selber Brothers. TG&Y was nearby. So was a Kmart. And then later, we got Walmart. We didn't get Walmart till I was probably in middle school. But we had TG&Y and Kmart, and those were cool. Next to the mall, and then right outside the doors of the mall was one of the coolest stores ever, Toys R Us, also now recently defunct. But my favorite place wasn't the bowling alley that was next door. My favorite place was the Baskin-Robbins. Because Aunt Mel would take me there a couple of times a week so I could see what the newest of the 31 flavors was. Rocky Road, so good. Is it lunchtime? Yeah, not yet. This mall had a four-screen theater. It's where I got to see Star Wars and Empire Strikes Back on school nights. It was so cool. My parents were awesome. Still are awesome. But, you know, over the past 20 to 30 years, a lot's changed. The oil boom went bust. All three of those factories are reduced. In fact, the Western Electric or the AT&T factory, they started out making telephones, push button that you held up with a cord. They were making those for a while, and now it's a storage facility. International companies will fly things into our airport that can land a 747, but the biggest plane that lands there is a regional jet and maybe a FedEx plane. That's about it. But that's what that grand, huge facility is. It would probably take up most of this campus just for that one factory. And now it's just a storage facility. Grocery stores, where we bought our groceries every single week, where I learned what blue laws were. You guys don't know what blue laws were. But on Sundays, you could buy anything if it wasn't fun. You could buy frozen dinners. You could buy vegetables. You could buy bread. You can buy toys. You can buy anything. And all the kids would stand in front of this ribbon that went across the aisle, looking down at the toys that we could never quite get to on Sunday. But Albertsons is now a climate-controlled storage facility. Doctors' offices have closed. So many things have gone away. South Shreveport is now just another statistic, one among hundreds of towns and cities across the country. Very little to make it stand out beyond the commonplace. The area is just not what it once was, and many of the folks who live there wonder if all of its best days are behind it. They wonder if there's a future for South Shreveport. They were excited when they got a second McDonald's after the other one closed. I mean, that's kind of where we are in South Shreveport. And the people in South Shreveport wonder, is there ever going to be brightness again? Sometimes we look at our lives and we wonder the same thing. The people of Micah's day did too. So if you found Micah, you can read Micah chapter 5, verse 2 with me. "But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be a ruler in Israel. His going forth are from long ago and from days of eternity." Let's pray. Father, we come before you this morning and we are thankful for that silent night. We're thankful, Father, that light has broken into the darkness. We're thankful that Jesus, the Christ, took on flesh, became like us, identified with us, so that he could take away the sins of the world. Father, I'm thankful that you've called us here this morning to think on that truth, to think on the glory of the Messiah, the promised Savior, to thank you for that gift and to worship you. Father, send your Spirit and speak to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Bethlehem is a well-known place in our day, especially at Christmas time. We sing of the, oh, little town of Bethlehem, right? How still we see it lie. But did you know that over 220,000 people live in Bethlehem today? And there's more if you count the refugee settlements that are on the outskirts of the city. And literally millions of people go through Bethlehem every year. The antiquities and the tourism folks in Israel are expecting a close to 4 million tourists this year. It's a record-breaking year. Many of them will walk down Star Street. It's the pilgrim route from Bethlehem or from Jerusalem into Bethlehem. It's the street that Joseph and Mary are supposed to have walked to find the place where they would give birth to Jesus and lay him in a manger. And at the end of Star Street is a place called the Church of the Nativity. It's a happening place this weekend. It'll be a happening place until Tuesday. Throngs and throngs of people will go through to look into the tiny grotto where tradition says the manger was where Jesus was laid. Today, Bethlehem is pretty well known. It's highly populated and massively visited. It's a far cry from that little town of Bethlehem that the carol talks of. Bethlehem was once known as Ephrath, and thus our text has Bethlehem Ephrathah. That's what it means. It just is a reference to its area and to its history. But it has a history that goes back thousands of years. It's where Jacob buried his beloved wife, Rachel. It's the place where Boaz met Ruth. They got married and they had a child named Obed. It's where Obed started a family and had a child named Jesse. And it's where Jesse had a family and had 7 sons, the youngest of which was David. That David wasn't much among the 7 sons. In fact, he was a pretty good shepherd. He was a decent musician, but nobody really thought much else would come of him. And so when the prophet Samuel came to town to anoint the new king, nobody even thought to call David in from the fields. Samuel looked through 6 of Jesse's 7 sons and says, "Is this it?" Because none of those were the ones God had chosen. The family said, well, there's David, but go get him. And as soon as he walked in, God said, that's the one that I've chosen. See, nobody thought it would be David, but it was that David whom God had appointed for a special purpose. It was that David who was going to be Israel's greatest king. It was that David who either wrote or was remembered in so many of the Psalms. It was that David who would lead Israel to its golden years, its golden age. But you know, Bethlehem itself was never a major player, never a big place. It was never filled with politically or economically important and powerful people. When the towns of Israel and Judah were listed in Joshua 15 and Nehemiah 11, Bethlehem isn't even mentioned. It only had a population maybe of 600 for most of its history. 600. It was common. Just one among hundreds of similar villages and hamlets across Israel. Easily overlooked and far overshadowed by the flashier big brother to the north, Jerusalem. It's just 5 miles away. But it was always a much more important city. You know, in some ways, Bethlehem in Judah, Bethlehem of Judea, is kind of like another Bethlehem that's closer to home. If you go up to Lawrenceville and you drive toward Athens, smack dab in the middle, and south of Winder is a place called Bethlehem. Bethlehem, Georgia. It's population 768. Not a very big place. And until recently, was only known as a cool place to send your Christmas cards out from. That's the only reason it was there. I've driven through the town twice and didn't even recognize it. Didn't realize, oh, I'm in Bethlehem. Like, that would have been worthy of a picture. Didn't even realize it. It's a small, kind of insignificant place in the grand scheme of things. And so was Bethlehem of Judea. But you know, Bethlehem of Judea had been the hometown of King David. 200 years before Micah, it had been the birthplace of the king. Bethlehem had a claim to fame. It had a kind of significance. King David was from there. Boaz was from there. Rachel was buried here. David's family still lived there. People could walk around the city and say, oh, that rock right there. That's where David would sit and sing songs as he shepherded his flock. Somebody could walk over there and say, that's the tree where David kissed me. Some could walk around and say, hey, this is the spot where David, the giant killer, was anointed king over Israel. Had there been an ancient tourism bureau or something of that nature, you can guarantee there would have been bus tours. There would have been historical markers and even toys or figurines. But now, 200 years later, that heyday was long past. Long gone. David's kingdom was itself now split, and what remained of the kingdom was just a tiny fraction of what it used to be. It was so small. It was just over 100 miles wide and about 45, or 100 miles long and about 45 miles wide. It would fit in the northwest corner of Georgia. From Noonan to Chattanooga and the Alabama state line to I-75. That's the kingdom of Judah. It's not very big. Not very impressive. Kind of a byword or an also-ran on the geopolitical stage. All its best days were behind it. King David was 2 centuries ago. David's family now sat on an impoverished, impotent throne, ruling over a has-been territory, an irrelevant, empty shell of itself. A few weeks ago, my family and I were down in Florida for a family wedding. And of course, when you go to Florida, you have to go to the beach. Unfortunately, there's too much sand all over the place. But we were there, and the kids were playing, and Lawson likes to pick up seashells, loves seashells, all kinds of seashells. And so he and I were walking down the beach and we're picking up the seashells and he's running here and there. We're just kind of looking at all the ones that the surf has churned up because there's a storm going out. So there's actually some really nice ones to find. And I looked at Lawson, I said, okay, Lawson, only get the good, pretty ones. Only get the ones that aren't broken and smashed. Get the ones that look really good. He said, okay, Daddy, and he walked ahead, and he was looking for the perfect shells, and I'd see him pick up one, look at it, and then throw it away because it was broken. I'd see him pick up another and kind of look at it, and he was admiring it, but then he'd notice that it was chipped, and he'd throw it away. And I had a realization as I watched him do that, because too often that's what we do too. That's how we treat people. We don't want you unless you're pretty. We don't want you unless you're unbroken. We don't want you unless the relationship doesn't take effort. We don't want your baggage, your wounds, your scars. We don't want any of your flaws or your common things. We only want you if you're perfect, if you're spotless, and if you're shiny. We want shells that look different than all the others that are cast around on the beach. What struck me as I watched him look at that shell, kind of admire it, and then throw it away, is that God never has that agenda for us. God never looks at people that same way. He never does. Every single person, every single shell is special. Each is unique. Each is a special creation of God that he loves so much, he sent Jesus to Bethlehem. Each one special, even with its flaws and its broken pieces. You know, I even realized that these imperfect shells were the ones who had seen things, the ones who had been through storms. These imperfect shells, the ones with the chips and the dings and the broken pieces, they were the ones that had stories behind them. Probably pretty impressive stories. That not only encouraged me, it gave me a greater appreciation for how God sees people. And like that realization I had on the beach a few weeks ago, Micah's words to ancient Judea. Micah's words spoke new hope and new life to the future of Bethlehem. Because out of a place so common, out of a place so ordinary, out of a place that's just like everyone else, out of a place that was honestly kind of just there, a place that was broken, a place that once had a past but now didn't, out of that place would come one who was unlike any other. Out of that place would come one who would outshine and outlast every other. One whose days were innumerable. One who had been going out and going forth and carrying on his creative and reigning power from days of eternity. This ruler, this Messiah, would come, and the subsequent verses tell us he would come and he would undo the brokenness and the damage that had been done over all the centuries. He would begin to undo all of the things that Israel, by their own sin, by their own rejection, had brought down on themselves. He would begin to unmake all the wrong things. This Messiah was going to exceed all of their expectations. He was going to redeem their failures and brokenness. He was not simply going to just appear, but he was going to break through the shroud of anonymity and neglect. And he was going to take what was plain and simple and common and ordinary and even broken, and he was going to transform it into something that was glorious and wondrous. He's going to do something incredible. Max Lucado has quite a way with words, and he wrote this. There's one word that describes the night that Jesus came. Ordinary. It was an ordinary town on an ordinary night with ordinary sheep and ordinary shepherds. The sheep had no fleece made of gold, and the shepherds weren't history makers. They were peasants, probably wearing all the clothes they owned. You won't find their staffs in a museum or their writings in a library. They were nameless and simple, often ignored by those who seemed to be important. Were it not for a God who loves to hook an extra on the front of ordinary, that night would have gone unnoticed. But God dances amidst the common, and that night he did a waltz, and the night was ordinary no more. The announcement went first to the shepherds. They didn't ask God if he was sure he knew what he was doing. Theologians would have consulted their commentaries. The elite would have looked to see if anyone was watching. The successful would have first looked to their calendars, but the angels went to the shepherds, men who didn't know enough to tell God that Messiahs aren't found sleeping in a feeding trough in a forgotten town. God comes to the common because his most powerful tools are the simplest. This last week, we were thinking about how to kind of get things going for our Christmas Eve service. We always try to do something new and something special. And one of the special things you noticed when the lights went down, I found those lights that you can kind of still see sparkling behind the Christmas trees. When the lights go down, aren't they beautiful? But those lights that I found, nobody had bought for years. And so they'd been passed down. Store couldn't sell them, so they pass them on to another store. I found them at Ollie's. I like Ollie's. That's a great place, right? But by the time I found them, the boxes were mashed and crumpled, and flaps were missing, pieces were missing out of the boxes. But when I set them up behind the trees and power went into them, man, they're dazzling, aren't they? It doesn't matter how common and how passed over and how broken and how crushed things look from the inside, from the outside. When the Messiah comes in, he transforms things. He makes them dazzling and radiant. When the Messiah comes in, nothing stays the same. Scholars can debate the meaning of this text. Does it refer to the birth of Jesus in the way that the New Testament writer said it did? Yeah, it does, because the New Testament writers were led by God to write that. But scholars debate it nevertheless. Maybe it refers to Messiah's second coming. Maybe it refers to the millennial reign. Maybe it refers to someone and something altogether different. Whatever it refers to, everyone has agreed that it refers to the transforming power of the Messiah entering the picture. When Jesus comes in, things change. Jesus and his rule can correct and repair what's broken. He comes in and he takes note of those who've been forgotten, those who've been ignored, those who've been chipped and cast aside, because he comes for those who need and recognize that they are desperate for a Savior who is far beyond anything they ever asked or imagined. You know, in God's view, scars are testaments of his grace winning. Scars are testimonies that someone has come through a battle, someone has relied on God, someone has come through on the other side with a new story. And scars are testaments that there's a second chance to do it right. And in God's view, the chipped and the broken shells, you know, many times they're the ones to put most proudly on display. You may, like Bethlehem, think your glory days are behind you. You may think that you're just too common, that you've been too beaten up, too broken, too bruised, too shrunken down to be anything significant. You may think you're too young or too old, that you're just a carpenter, just a girl, just a manger, just a shepherd. But let me tell you that just like Bethlehem, when the Messiah comes in, he transforms what is ordinary and even what has been into something that is extraordinary and beautiful and amazing. And he wants to give new life and new future. This passage in Micah tells Bethlehem and gives them the hope that they are not anchored by their past. Because when the Messiah comes in, you can move beyond your past. You can move beyond your hurts. You can move beyond your mistakes and your failures. No matter how small you think you are, no matter how broken you think you are, no matter how irrelevant you think you are, God knows. And none of those things are a limit on what God can do in your life and in you. Because God wants to and can do something amazing with every single one of you. With the Messiah, you can have great expectations for what's to come. Let's pray.